most gracious and compassionately.
Cool song.
I don't want to become a teacher just yet. I've got another 24 hours.
It's hard work. Bruce, can I please have keyboards down in this bowl, please?
Gracious and compassionate. Sorry. Slow to anger and rich in love.
This morning we continue with the Gospel of Matthew, and we have our very own Jane White who will be bringing the word to us this morning. Jane, come on up. Now, Jane said to me before the service, nobody will know who I am. I don't believe that for a second. But many of you would have seen Jane behind the keyboard, right? But also, I guess the other way I can introduce you is Jane is a follower of Jesus. She's a mum. She's a wife. You have got four beautiful children. So how she's fit the time in to prepare this word for us is really special, actually. So before I hand over to you, Jane, may I just pray for you? Yes, please, she said. Let's pray for this gorgeous woman. Father, I want to thank you for Jane, Lord, for her willingness to find time to put aside to look at the word she's bringing to us this morning. And so I pray, Lord, that as she stands here, Lord, she knows she stands under the anointing and the empowerment of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for what she has prepared. Lord, for what we are to receive from this word, we are grateful. And Lord, I just pray that Jane will know your blessing upon her as she brings this word to us this morning. We thank you for her in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, Jane.
Great. Well, good morning, everybody. We're up to Matthew chapter 13 today, where Jesus shares a number of parables with the crowd. And I'll start by confessing that I haven't found preparing this message particularly easy. You might remember an email from Rob back in February where he talked about the challenge of preparing a message, that the preparation is often harder than the delivery, that a lot of emotional investment goes into it, and as you're preparing, a lot of personal insecurities can get in the way, that it's almost a bit of a spiritual battle. And that's been my experience with getting ready for today. I've found this chapter quite confronting. It's challenged me and it's required quite a bit of personal examination. So this message this morning is very much for me, as much as it is for you. So thanks very much for your prayers, Kathy. So let's get into it. And I'm a bit nervous about using this thing because it's very sensitive, but I'll do my best. So today's message was titled by Rob as Parables, Parables, Parables. So I'm going to bring that up, am I? Yay, there we go. So during Jesus' teaching ministry, he taught 40 different parables, and 19 of these were about the kingdom of heaven, so nearly half of them. And in Matthew chapter 13, there's 8 different parables, and all of them are about the kingdom of heaven. So we're now moving into a part of Matthew that's requiring a time of examination and challenge for the crowd who's following Jesus and instruction for the disciples. So let's start by setting the scene. And if you've got your Bibles, we're going to open to Matthew chapter 13 and share verses 1 to the first half of verse 3. And it says, "That same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables." So Jesus leaves the house, which was most likely Peter or Andrew's house in Capernaum. And that translation, the NIV translation I just read, said sits by the lake. But it's actually the Sea of Galilee. And such large crowds gather around Jesus that he has to get into a boat. And local tradition locates this part of Jesus' teaching ministry at a distinctive coval inlet called the Cove of Parables that you can see there. and the land surrounding the cove slopes down like a natural horseshoe-shaped amphitheatre, which provided the perfect environmental acoustics for Jesus' voice to travel from the boat to the crowd that were gathered on the shore. So I just want to think for a moment about that crowd and what might have been on their mind as they gathered that day. And to do that, let me ask you a question. When you think about the word kingdom, what kind of images come into your head? Feel free to shout out some images that you associate with the word kingdom. Thank you, Richard. Anybody else? Castle, yep. Knights in armour, yep, cool. That's pretty similar to some of the things that I thought of. So when I thought of the word kingdom, I thought of kings, queens, palaces, dominion, power, authority, whether that's corrupt or incorrupt, battles for land or for countries, maybe even a military revolution. So the Jews would have had ideas when they gathered that day about the kingdom of God. Remember that at this time they were under the might and power of Rome, and many would have felt helpless or powerless, unable to defeat the Roman Empire. So the Jews expected that when God brought his kingdom, he'd bring it in a blaze of glory, bringing justice and freedom and peace, liberating them from the Roman people. They might have even hoped that Jesus was going to bring a military revolution. The Jewish people knew judgment was coming when God would release the righteous from the oppression and when he'd judge the wicked. And it's possible that many were following Jesus around that day, hoping that Jesus was bringing about his rescue plan, that he was going to display some kind of political or military might. But a key point that came through for me in preparing this is that God was setting about his rescue plan to bring salvation and justice and peace, but it was just not as the Jewish people were expecting it to be. And Jesus reveals this to them through the parables that he teaches. So why parables? Well, first of all, what is a parable? And I did practice this in front of my 8-year-old yesterday. And she said, "Mum, you're using the word parable too much." But it's a bit hard when this whole message is about parables. But so what is a parable? It comes from the Hebrew word masal, and I have no idea, Rob, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But they're basically proverbs, similes, analogies, fables, comparisons, riddles, and stories that contain some kind of truth. Most of the parables in this chapter are related to agricultural or fishing stories because most of the people that day would have been farmers or fishermen that gathered on the shore. So they would have related to the stories that Jesus was telling. But each story has some kind of hidden meaning, some hidden truth that requires the listener to search it out. And what I did find interesting is that Jesus chose to speak to the crowd in parables, but later when he was alone with the disciples, he explained the meaning of the parables to them and not to the crowd. So why did he choose to speak to the crowd in parables? Well, I think the parables accomplish two important things. First of all, they challenge or test the heart of the listener. They act like a spiritual examination. They require a response from the listener to see whether their heart is open to the message of Jesus or hardened to it. There would have been many different people that day. Some would have been leaning towards following Jesus, others would have been leaning towards following the Pharisees, and some would have been sitting on the fence. But Jesus is saying that there can be no middle ground. You have to make a choice about who you're going to follow, and the parables force them to do that. And secondly, they give instruction to those whose hearts are open, to those whose hearts are responsive. The disciples' hearts were open. They were seeking Jesus. They were following him. And so Jesus revealed truth to them. But to those whose hearts were hard, the truth remained hidden. So let's have a look at some of the parables. I'm only going to touch on most of them and then spend a little bit more time on one, because each parable really deserves a sermon in its own right. But all but one of the parables in this chapter start with the phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like." So they're all examples about how we could describe the kingdom. So let's have a look at some of the images that Jesus uses to describe the kingdom of heaven. Try that again. And I was trying to find free images, so some of them are a little bit naff. But the kingdom of heaven is like a man who goes to scatter seed. He he sows wheat in a field, and then the enemy comes and sows weeds into the field. Wheat and tears are growing up together. And then at the end of the age, the wheat and the tears are separated, with the tears burnt up and destroyed. Well, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed that starts really small and then grows into what they describe as a big garden tree. Or it's like leaven or yeast, because I saw the kids have yeast on their bingo, so there you go, yeast, I've said it. It's like yeast growing in 3 measures of meal. Or it's like a man who finds treasure hidden in a field, and then he goes and sells all he has to buy that treasure, to buy the field with the treasure in it. Or it's like a merchant who discovers a pearl of great price, and he sells all he has so that he can go and buy that pearl. And finally, it's like a dragnet, a big fishing net cast into the sea that gathers in fish of all different kinds. So there's lots of really diverse images there. But overall, I think they deal with 3 key aspects of the kingdom. The parable of the mustard seed and of the leaven in the meal show that the kingdom starts small, but over time it's going to permeate the whole world, and it will continually expand. It's the now, but not yet concept that we've been hearing a lot about lately. And the parable of the wheat and tares and the parable of the dragnet show us that good and evil are living together, but judgment is going to come, and righteousness will be established fully. And finally, the parable of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price show us that the kingdom of heaven has value that far outweighs any worldly possession. So I found these parables quite encouraging, because I don't know about you, but in my Christian walk, I've often wondered why God just doesn't make it plain as day that he's Lord. Why sometimes does it seem to be so hidden? Why doesn't he just reveal to everybody the powerful God that he is and establish his righteousness on earth? Has anyone else struggled with that question? And I think it's because of his great love and mercy that he chooses to do things this way. He's wanting people to come to him in love and faith, not out of fear and obligation. So the Jews were expecting God to come, as I've said, and to liberate them from Rome. And I think Jesus totally could have done this. He could have given them a physical liberation. He could have set them free from the Roman people. But here's the thing. They would have had a physical liberation, but not a spiritual liberation. God wouldn't have had transformed hearts. There would be no salvation, and all of us in this room today would stand condemned. Jesus had to die on the cross and rise again. And that was a mind-blowing thing to have occurred, and something the Jews just didn't see coming. So God's chosen to start the kingdom of heaven in the hearts of individuals, in the hearts of those who are responsive to him. And over time, his kingdom is growing as more and more people trust in Jesus for their salvation. At the end of the age, God's kingdom is going to permeate all aspects of life. There will be a new heaven and earth. God will reign in all his fullness. And I noticed at the end of the parable of the wheat and tares in verse 43, it says that God's people will shine at that time with unhindered brilliance, which I thought was a pretty cool thought and something for us to look forward to. So we all know that evil is still present on earth, and lately that's been a really stark reality. But our job as Christians is to show God's love and to resist the enemy through the love that we show to others. Sometimes this might be in subtle ways, and sometimes it might be in more overt ways, but we can't sit back and do nothing. And some of us women in this church are part of a book club, and one of the books that we recently read was called All the Light We Cannot See by Anthony Doerr. And it's set during World War II when the Germans were occupying France, and a group of French people in a little town called St. Malo decided that they were going to resist the Germans, not in an overt way, but in a secret way. And what would happen is a baker would receive a code that the Allies needed, and he'd bake this code inside a loaf of bread. And then a blind girl would come, buy the bread, and take it back to her uncle, who would transmit the code over a radio that he had hidden away. And the Allies would hear the code and would use that code to help them win the war. And that's what it needs to be like with us Christians as well. We need to be looking for opportunities to advance God's kingdom. We do need to be resisting the enemy and his schemes, not passively but actively in how we choose to live our lives. Jesus tells us in three chapters earlier, I think in Matthew 10, that we need to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, that he's sending us out as sheep among wolves. So we can't be naive about this, but we have to go and tell the message of the kingdom. And Rob's talked a lot in the last 2 weeks about love, that it's through love. It's not through judgment and condemnation, but it's how we love God and love other people that we do this. And finally, the parable of the pearl of great price and hidden treasure show us that the benefits we receive from being a Christian in his kingdom far outweigh the costs. So I'm an economist by training, and I've had quite a bit of experience with cost-benefit analysis. And basically what this is showing is cost really small, benefits really, really big. Being able to pray to God, have eternal salvation, be in a relationship with God is a benefit that far outweighs any cost that we could spend in serving God and his kingdom. Paul said in Philippians 3 verse 8, that I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. And I think it's easy to lose sight of the kingdom and the joy and the value of our salvation, especially if we've been Christians for a long time. And I remember a friend said to me before I married Corey that just be careful you don't start taking each other for granted. And at the time, I didn't really know what she meant. But after a few years of marriage, you can just start taking for granted that your husband's always going to be there and stop appreciating all the little things that they do. And I think it can be like that in our walk with God too. We need to keep the fire and passion alive and remember the considerable price that Jesus has paid for us to be able to enter into the kingdom. So that's some of the analogies that Jesus used to describe the kingdom. And as I was preparing, I thought about my own personal analogy that I hope you don't mind if I share this morning. Because as Kathy alluded to, I've got four children. The first three, Katie, who's 10, Heidi's 8, Josh is 6, were all planned and spaced nicely 2 years apart, two months apart. And when Josh was 3, we were moving out of the baby stage. My husband, who's a Trade Me fan, was selling our baby stuff on Trade Me. We'd just sold the change table and about to sell the cot. I started to feel very tired. And I just put that down to the busyness of kids and work. But then the familiar sickness started to take over. And I was at the gym where I had some time to think. And it dawned on me that I thought I could be pregnant. And I went off to the supermarket, got the test. Sure enough, shock, there were 2 lines. And wow, this little life, completely unexpectedly, how did that get in there, is growing inside of me. So I immediately told the news to anybody and everybody. By the time you get to number 4, you don't wait to get through the first trimester. And I was so shocked and happy that I just had to share the news about this life growing inside of me. And then as the weeks go by, it didn't take too many weeks, people start to notice a change in you. It becomes obvious to everybody that there's this life growing inside of you. And this life fills you, as I'm sure you're experiencing right now, Kira, fills you with such joy and expectation of what is to come. And then at around 9 months, after a time of, let's call it what it is, suffering, tribulation, pretty short suffering and tribulation, thankfully, this little life comes into the world in all its glory and all its splendor for everybody to see. And little Ben, who's now 2, and I'm going to not get teary, has brought so much joy into our life. All our children have. But there's something special about the unexpected nature of the gift that we see from heaven that little Ben is and how he has enriched our family. And it's like that with the kingdom of heaven. It's come unexpectedly, like a little embryo growing inside a womb of a woman. And gradually over time, as that life develops, the life of Christ develops inside the Christian, it becomes obvious to everybody around you that Christ is changing you, that there's something different about you. And the Bible promises us that after a time of suffering and tribulation, Jesus is going to come back in all his fullness, in all his glory, in all his splendor for everybody to see. And he will bring such blessing and everlasting joy. And that's the hope of the kingdom. And so now I'm at the so what part of the message. What does that mean for us today? I've just talked about the value of the kingdom and the blessing it brings, but what response does that require of us now? Well, that brings me to the first parable in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower. And this parable is about the state of our heart before God, our response to the word of God's kingdom. And the parable of the sower provides four possible responses of the heart. And I want to read this parable and its interpretation. So if you've got your Bibles, please read along with me, but it's up there. So we're reading verses 3 to 9 and then 18 to 23. A farmer went out to sow his seed, and as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places where it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil where it produced a crop, 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Whoever has ears, let them hear. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means. We're down now to verse 18. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So let's take a brief look at each of these types of soils, and the images are going to get even worse, I'm sorry. So a man goes out and sows the kingdom message. This is Jesus showing the kingdom, sowing the kingdom message. And the first type of seed scatters on the wayside or the path, and it was quite common for seed that was scattered in fields for some of it to land on the path along the side, and the birds would swoop down and eat the seeds. So this a type of soil represents those with hard hearts, where God's message can't take root. It can't put down deep roots, and they're vulnerable to Satan, who comes and snatches them away. And I think there's many things that can cause a hard heart, but a few of them are bitterness, unforgiveness, unbelief, having a critical or judgmental spirit, or pride. And then there's stony places. This is the person who hears the word and receives it joyfully, and it even germinates, the seed's able to germinate. But once again, there's not sufficient depth in the soil for it to take root. And the person stumbles when tribulation comes. It's the hot sun withering the plant. So the seed of the gospel was not able to regenerate the person's heart. And then there's the thorny places. Once again, this person receives the word of God with joy, but there's it gets crowded out with competition from the world. There's competing priorities. This is the thorny places, and the thorny plants tend to crowd out or choke the less hardy agricultural plants. So the kingdom of heaven hasn't been placed above all else in this person's life. And it's a warning also about wealth, and that it can be a deceptive pleasure if your heart's not in the right place. And finally, there's the good soil. Those with receptive hearts, those who hear, who understand, and who obey. And this seed is able to put down deep roots, and it's the only type of soil that yielded a crop of fruit, yielded in accordance with the individual potential of the soil, some 30 times, 60 times, or 100 times. So this parable is about our hearts. And we hear the word, and whether we're hearing the word with faith or obedience. And I thought in verse 9, where Jesus says, whoever has ears, hear. I thought that was quite curious, because if you have ears, why aren't you hearing? But what that really is saying in Jewish tradition is, you've heard my teaching, now take it to heart and obey it. Be a doer of the word, because it's only in hearing and obeying that a person's heart is given over to the rule of the kingdom and the possibility of a transformed life. So Jesus today is calling us to examine our hearts. What type of listener are we? And are we responding in faith and action to his word? And this was the part of the message that was really confronting for me. And if I'm really honest, I felt like a bit of a hypocrite getting up here today, because I had to really think about what type of soil is in my heart. And it's not always the well-composted, nutrient soil that I'd like it to be. A lot of thorns can get in the way in my heart. For example, I'm particularly good at worrying. Can even border on anxiety sometimes. And with four children, there always seems to be something to worry about with one of them. And it can easily distract me from God and the truth of his word, and I can try and figure things out and try and sort them out myself. But as an aside, which may help some people today, one of the things I've found that helps is to pray the scriptures for my children. And a friend of mine put me onto this book called Praying the Scriptures for Your Children by Jodie Burnt. And it's quite powerful because there's different chapters in there, that different subjects that might be concerning you about your kids. And you can insert their names into the scriptures that they've got and pray those scriptures specifically for your child. And it's a really powerful way to not only be speaking the word of God over your kids, but also getting the word of God into yourself. So that is something that's personally helped me. And another thing that can affect the quality of the soil that I have personal experience with is trying to do things in your own strength, trying to be a good Christian in your own strength. And in my 20s, I ended up quite legalistic, very legalistic, for a number of years, to the point of living under a lot of fear and condemnation. Once again, my eyes were taken off Christ, and I was trying to do things in my own strength. And I think the soil in my heart at that time was toxic. It was poisonous. Legalism makes your heart toxic. And I thank God for the people he brought on my path to bring me out the other side. But once again, it was the word of God that brought me through. People would get me meditating on Romans chapter 5 and the book of Galatians, and I would have to read those chapters over and over again, like medicine for my soul. And it's only as the word of God started to take root in my heart that I found freedom from that legalistic phase of my life. So I think if we're honest today, there's probably all of us that struggle with weeds in our hearts. We haven't got completely weed-free hearts. And if some ploughing or weeding does need to be done, what's the best way to do this? Well, I think there's only one way, and that's to come before God as we are and with what we've got, to not try to pretend to be anything else. We need to come before him humbly, keeping ourselves in his love and allowing his love to transform our hearts, because the Bible says that it's his love that brings the sinner to repentance. God can't transform a hard heart. He can't transform a proud heart. He can't transform a self-righteous heart. He can only transform a humble heart, a heart that's broken before him. We need to be malleable clay in the potter's hands. Because the message of the kingdom is that it's Christ in you. That's the hope of glory. We need to have Christ in us to have the hope of a transformed life. See, the Jews listening to this parable didn't know that Jesus was going to die for them. And I think much of the book of Matthew is about letting the people know that they just can't measure up, that they can't meet the standard, that the only way is through faith and trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus. It's the maximizing Jesus, minimizing self that Rob talked about a couple of weeks ago. It's not about us. It's about bringing Jesus the glory. And as an example of someone that did that really well, I recently watched a documentary on Netflix about the life of Billy Graham. Has anyone else watched that? Yeah, I'd highly recommend it if you haven't. It was very inspiring. So Billy Graham's life and ministry was evidence of the kingdom of heaven coming to earth. Everywhere he went, he was consistent with the message of the kingdom. Larry King said that in interviews, he would try to get him to talk about other things, but Billy always stayed on message. He was always talking about the salvation we have in Christ, about God's rule and reign. And God used his ministry to bring transformation in how he ministered to presidents. He went behind the Iron Curtain in what was the USSR preaching the gospel. He went into North Korea preaching the gospel. But he also brought practical aspects of the kingdom and how he ministered to the poor and the hungry, visited those affected by disasters and terrorist attacks. And one of the things that Billy Graham said that stood out to me when I was watching this was, I don't care what ideologies arise in the future, and we've seen some pretty crazy ideologies lately, but the ultimate winner is going to be the kingdom of God. So at the moment, I'm working for the Ministry of Housing and Urban Development, which means I work for the Minister of Housing and Urban Development. And one of the things that we teach our more junior analysts is called the elevator test. And this is, imagine you're in an elevator and the minister gets in, Minister of Housing gets in with you, and you're working on some really important policy for him, and you've got just those few flights in the elevator to get your key message across. What are you going to say? It's about concise policy advice. So this is my elevator test for you this morning. My takeaway in my few flights in the elevator, this is what I'd say. We have a responsibility to hear God's word, to understand it, and to obey it. And we do need to keep examining our hearts. We need to stay humble and repentant before God and allow him to transform our lives. And as Christians, we have a responsibility to be ambassadors of the kingdom, to share the treasure of the good news of what God has done for us, whether that's in word or through deeds or just through how we live our lives. So my prayer this morning is that each of us will know the joy and value of our salvation in Christ afresh today, of the eternal life that awaits us, and a sense of purpose in representing Christ and his kingdom on earth, that we wouldn't get discouraged when we don't see really overt displays of the kingdom, but be reminded that God is at work in the hearts of those who are responsive to him. That as a church, we do need to make serving God and his kingdom the priority, because ultimately it's about knowing his love and making that love known. Being strong in faith, rich in love, and released in action. So I'd just like to finish with one more lot of verses from 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 6, that I think sums up really nicely what I've been trying to get across this morning about the value of the kingdom and the hope we have in Christ and of all that awaits us in the future. And it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Thank you very much, everyone. I think the worship team's coming up now. Thanks. Let's turn this off and turn myself off.